But as we open God's Word this morning, back to Colossians chapter 3 that we read a moment ago, I would like to invite you for a moment to ponder a thought with me. If you're a Christian here this morning, you've probably had this thought from time to time, but I'd like for us to think about it once again, because this is the kind of thing that should always leave the true Christian with a sense of wonder and a sense of humility. This thought I would like for you to ponder with me comes in the form of a question. Here it is. Why did God choose me? Out of the millions and billions of people in the world that God could have chosen, why save me? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever tried to answer that question? Why does God save anyone in the world? Why does the Creator of the universe, who is exalted above the heavens, who is crowned with glory and majesty, why does he stoop so low to save a wretch like me? I mean, nothing we might do obligates God to choose us. We have no merits, no qualities that would compel God to select us. The fact is, we are sinners who deserve to face the wrath of God, which he will soon pour out on this cursed, sinful world. But the reality is, if you're a Christian here today, you were chosen by God for salvation. Then why did God choose you? Why did he choose you? Because it was his good pleasure to do so. Because of his mercy. You read that in Romans chapters 9 through 11. That's it. That's it. Now, I do have a follow-up question, pretty similar to this first one. So the first question was, why did God choose me? Here's the second question. Why did God choose me? See the difference? And that is the question that we'll be dealing with in our text this morning, because God has a purpose for those whom he has chosen. In his letter to the Romans, Paul calls this a choice, or in his words, an election of grace. God chooses who will receive his saving grace, which ultimately means that those whom God has chosen have been chosen for salvation. But what does that mean for us right now? As Christians today, we've been chosen by God for future salvation. So how does that affect our day-to-day existence right now? How do we live that out? What does that mean for us? Now, the last two Sundays, we gave careful attention to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And I believe that James' words from that text ties very well into Paul's words here in Colossians chapter 3. Because we remember what James' message was. What was James' message? Remember how he described true saving faith. He said, saving faith is a faith that is evidenced by what? Works. True saving faith in Christ is proved by the way you live, by how you conduct yourself in your day-to-day life. And here in Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul now is pointing you to your connection with Christ as the motivation for this way of living. Right? So we know as Christians who are truly saved, who have true saving faith, we must live with a kind of faith that results in works that prove that faith. But Jesus is the motivation for that. Jesus provides the impetus, the reason for living this way. Because what connection do you as a true Christian have with Christ? You looked up earlier in the chapter, Colossians chapter 3. What does it say in verse 1? You were what? if you have been risen with Christ. All right, so friends, you are risen. You are raised with Christ. What does it say in verse 3? Your life is what? It's hidden with Christ. And then finally in verse 4, your life is what? It is Christ. Christ is your life. So you see this connection between us and Christ. The fact is, our lives, the way we live, the reason we live, is Christ. And because these things are true for the genuine follower of Jesus Christ, you have been chosen by God to live differently than when you first believed. The Apostle Peter, in his letter, helps us to see what this different way of living involves. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that we were chosen, we were elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for what? For obedience. We were chosen for obedience. Not just, hey, I'm going to pray a prayer and live the way I want. No. If you have been chosen by God, if from the foundation of the world, He chose you to come to Him in saving faith, He chose you to obey Him. So what does this life of obedience, which if we had a screen behind me that was reading the right thing, it would say, the sermon of the title, The Chosen Way. If this life of obedience, if this chosen way is what we're called to do, what does this way look like? In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, we see three characteristics of this way that God has called His chosen people to live. Now, we only have time to look at the first one today, so this is going to be a two-part series. We'll conclude the other two next week. But what is the first characteristic of this chosen way of living, of this way of living that God has chosen us to live? And we see today that the chosen way is others focused. This chosen way, first of all, is others focused. Look with me in verses 12 through 14. It says, therefore, as the elect or the chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So friends, as a person who has been chosen by God, as an elect child of God, you're a new person. God's word says that we are a new creation. We are God's workmanship, His handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. We've been given new desires through God's Holy Spirit and a new inclination to obey God's word. Now you notice how Paul describes those whom God has chosen. First of all, you see, as one of God's chosen people, you are called holy. You see that in verse 12? You are called holy. When you are made alive with Christ through saving faith, you are from that moment forward considered by God to be holy. Now, what does it mean for someone to be holy? Now, most of us would think, you know, maybe sinless, and that's true. But there's something more specific about that word. What does it mean for you to be holy? This word means that you have been set apart. Set apart. And there's a two-phase, there's a two-part definition to this word. You are set apart from something, and you are also set apart for something. All right? That's what this word implies. That's what this word means. As God's elect chosen people, You have been, first of all, set apart from something. What is that which you have been set apart from? Shouldn't be a hard question. Sin! You've been set apart. God has taken you from the realm of sin and has pulled you out of that. You're set apart from that. That is no longer to identify you. But on the flip side, what has God then set us apart for? Service, righteousness, ultimately, God Himself. You're set apart from sin, set apart unto God and His purposes. So this is one characteristic of God's chosen people. We are considered holy, set apart from sin, set apart unto God, reserved for Him and Him alone. How else are God's people described here in verse 12? We are called what? Beloved. You'll see in verse 14, God desires that we love one another, but when Paul writes that we are beloved, it's not other Christians he has in mind. Who are we beloved by? By God. By God Himself. Herein is the love of God, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. And so as the elect of God, as people chosen by God, people chosen to be holy, set apart by God, as people beloved by God, that provides the motivation for us to do what? To put on the qualities of God. To incorporate God's qualities into our own lives. Now we should keep in mind that in the Christian life, we must constantly be engaged not only in the putting on of godly qualities, but also what? And the putting off of sinful qualities. And that's what Paul talked about earlier in verses 5 through 11. And for just the fact that we're not preaching through Colossians, I didn't choose to go into that section before we came to this text. But we have to keep that in mind. The Christian life is a constant putting off sin, putting on righteousness. And they're happening at the same time. Because that sin nature continues with us, that those sinful qualities linger in our lives. And so we must regularly be engaged in putting it off, putting it off, putting it off. And until we stand in the presence of our Savior, clothed in His righteousness, we will keep struggling to throw off and keep off the sinful tendencies of our old nature. So be ready for that. The Christian life is not just you get it off and it stays off by itself. Some things you are going to struggle with for the rest of your life. Plan on it. Plan on a battle. But while we are constantly engaged in putting off sinful qualities, at the same time as we're focusing on this text, we need to be engaged in putting on those qualities, those characteristics that are in keeping with who we are as God's chosen, holy, beloved people. Because that's what we have been set apart for. So those are the things that we should be putting on, that we should be adopting, making our own. So what qualities are we to be putting on? What does the rest of verse 12 say? It has a list of five things here. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. As you look at these qualities, and really the rest of them down through verse 14, they all have something in common. All these qualities are to be understood in connection with our conduct toward other Christians. And that's why this main point here is that the chosen way is others-focused. In verse 12, Paul gives a list of five virtues we are to put on, and we start with the first one, tender mercies. This is always a fun one for preachers. Because the Greek word here literally means bowels of mercies. right? Bowels of mercy. You know, and if you have a King James Bible in front of you, that's how it reads. Bowels of mercy. Now, tell me, how does the word bowels come across to you? Especially if you're in the medical field. The synonym doesn't equal mercy, does it? And you have to understand the Greek culture in which this word was expressed, right? You go back to the author's original intent. You know, today we might think that bowels means digestion. And by digestion and mercy really don't have much in common here. So put that out of your mind. What does Paul mean when he calls this bowels of mercies? Now, in the Greco-Roman culture of Paul's day, the bowels, the gut, were considered the seat of the emotions. You can illustrate this by, you know, where do you feel it when you're afraid or nervous? In the pit of the stomach, right? Butterflies in the stomach. Deep down inside, like, oh man, I'm nervous. I'm scared. But that's different today. I mean, you still feel that in your stomach, but what part of the body do you associate with your emotions? It used to be the stomach. It used to be the bowels. What do we associate with emotions today? The heart, right? Love from the heart. And some translations actually choose to express this quality in a way that we can relate to. Like some translations will say that we are to put on a heart of compassion because that'll help a modern day reader to understand, oh, it's not, you know, I understand that better. Bowels of mercy throws me off. So we need to make sure we know what Paul is talking about. We are called to put on this quality of mercy or compassion that is, in other words, genuine, is what he's after. It is heartfelt, or you could say bowel felt. You feel it inside. The Christian should always be stirred in his heart when he sees a brother or sister in need or going through a difficult time. But feeling a certain way means nothing if it does not result in some form of action. And I think we noticed that from James chapter 2. Right, 2 weeks ago, where we talked about, you know, this illustration: if a brother or sister is naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," and does not give them the things that are needed for the body, friend, is there any benefit in those words? There's not. So just because you feel bad for someone doesn't mean anything without action. To put on bowels of mercy or a heart of compassion means that you not only feel this compassion for them, but like Jesus was, he was moved with compassion. Your heart, your conscience is moved through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and you are compelled to do something about it. After all, does not God show his mercy and compassion to you every day? He does. So we are to put on tender mercies, bowels of mercies, a heart of mercy or compassion. Secondly, you see here that we are to put on kindness. This quality describes any act that you might do for the benefit of someone else. They may not be in need in this case. They may not even want anything. But regardless of whether someone is in need or not, the Christian should be regularly engaged in acts of kindness toward others with no thought of expecting anything in return. And then you come to these next two qualities, humility and meekness. And they're pretty similar. If you were to go back and look them up, look up their definitions, there's a lot of overlap. Humility here means that you consider yourself of little importance as you relate with one another. That's what Paul instructs the Christians there in Philippi, in Philippians 2:3, saying that they are to show humility, esteeming others better than themselves. He goes on to say, as those chosen by God, we are to put the interests and well-beings of others before ourselves. But then meekness here has the idea of gentleness. towards someone. We're not to respond with harshness, not to put one another down. Instead, we must treat one another with courtesy and consideration. And the final word in this group of godly qualities, which we're called to put on, is the quality of patience. Or in our New King James text that we have in front of us, the quality of long-suffering. And it means exactly how it sounds, right? We are called to suffer long with people. Now, for those of us who are easily irritated or quick to speak negatively about what someone else did or what someone else said, we may have a very difficult time learning how to suffer long. Think of my own personal life, and you can't stand the suffering you feel when your children are saying, "Daddy, look at this, Daddy, look at this, Daddy, look at this." And maybe your spouse always seems to be messing up. Maybe he or she is inconsistent or irrational and it really bugs you. Well, God doesn't give you an option to react by blowing up. God calls you to suffer long, to bear with, right? Now, if there's differences you can work through them, absolutely. If there's some middle ground you can legitimately come to in life, compromise makes a healthy marriage. You give some, she gives some. But at the end of the day, God made you different than other people. You have your unique struggles, you have unique issues, you have your strengths, they have their weaknesses. Those things that aren't sinful, you are able to put up with as born-again children of God. So we as people chosen by God are called to put on these qualities Paul lists here in verse 12. All right, so you have this list of five things, but in verse 13, he moves a little bit into a different scenario of qualities. In verse 13, Paul gives two specific qualities having to do with someone who has a complaint against another. Looking at the words that Paul uses here, it seems that this is a complaint towards someone who has offended or wronged you. Now, you probably know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. People, even God-loving, Christ-honoring people, are at times going to sin against you. It's going to happen. And when another Christian sins against you, you are within your rights to be bothered by it. It's a legitimate reason for complaint, as the wording is here. The question is, how should you then respond? You pull out your favorite Old Testament passage, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, right? Return evil for evil. Is that it? Well, how then does God call us to respond when Christian brothers or sisters sin against us? And I believe Paul gives two ways right here in verse 13. We bear with one another and we forgive each other. And I believe these two qualities are intended to go together. They're not meant to be separated. You could say that these are two sides of the same coin. When a professing brother or sister in Christ sins against you, the true Christian must have both responses in this situation. I think the Lord's response to Peter's question in Matthew chapter 18 helps illustrate what Paul is saying here. Remember back then, you have Peter coming to Jesus and he says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" What number did Peter suggest? Seven times? I mean, think about it. In Peter's mind, seven seemed like a pretty lenient and acceptable amount. I mean, imagine a fellow Christian who struggles with an anger problem. All right, here's your scenario. Let's say one Sunday after church, this Christian, anger problem, comes to you, pulls you aside, and starts cutting into you about how you took his parking space. Wouldn't happen here, I'm sure. But he goes to berate you. He calls you some pretty awful things and then storms out of the building. Now, that man hurt you deeply with his words. They cut you. As far as you know, you did nothing wrong to provoke his anger, but then the next day you get a phone call. And it's this man, this fellow Christian, and he's asking for forgiveness. He explains he'd been up all night with one of his sick children and he let his exhaustion get the best of him. You believe he's sincere. So what do? You forgive him. You wipe the slate clean in your mind. You don't hold that against him anymore. All right, great. The following Sunday, you're getting coffee in the fellowship hall, when in comes this Christian brother. And he's headed right for you. He comes to you and says that you scraped the paint of his car with your car door. And again, he lays into you. Now his words hurt you deeply for the second time. And then the next day you receive a phone call. And he says, "Brother, I was wrong." Do you forgive him? Now, some of you may have a certain scenario where it's like, I don't know. Because you've probably been through something like this. Someone's wronged you more than once. But do you forgive him? Well, if it happens a third time, a fourth time, Peter says, seven times, do you forgive him? How did Jesus reply to Peter? "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And he makes a point to illustrate this with a parable. I'm not going to read the whole parable, but I'm going to give you the highlights. You remember Jesus goes on to tell about this servant who owed his master 10,000 talents, an exorbitant sum. He could never pay this off, and that's the point. He could work the rest of his life, but with his status and his income, he could never pay this off. And so the master comes on the day of accounting, and he says, "All right, you can't pay. Sell you, sell your family, sell your possessions, and we'll pay for you that way." And the man begs for mercy and says, "Give me time, I will pay all." And the master has compassion, and he forgives them the entire debt. Wow! Remember how this servant responded. Goes into the marketplace. He sees a fellow servant who owes him, 100 days' wages. And what does he do? Grabs him by the throat and says, "Pay up, pay up." And the man responds the same way he did to his master. "Give me time, I will pay all." But did he show mercy? He takes that guy, locks him up. He can pay for it in prison. When the master heard how this servant who had been forgiven everything responded to his fellow, do you think he took it laying back? No. How did he respond? You can see his words. I mean, he threw this person in prison also. He said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And here is the point of Jesus' parable, right? And this comes back full circle to the importance of forgiveness. So my heavenly Father, like this master, will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. My friend, we are not only to forgive each other for the wrongs committed against us. We are also, as Paul says here in Colossians 3, we are also to bear with one another in forgiving them. We forgive them every time. We forgive again and again, and we forgive whether they ask or not. Why must we bear with one another in this way? Sounds pretty hard. But you know why Christ calls us to do so? What does it say there in verse 13? Because that's exactly what Jesus did for you. When Jesus hung on that cross, he said, "Father, forgive them." Speaking to the people of his day, but certainly the application is far ranging. When you come to God in saving faith, every one of your sins against the holy, righteous God is forgiven through the sacrificial death of Christ. By his death, your sin debt was paid in full. Your sin, past, present, future, has been forgiven through Christ. So if Christ forgave you every sin you will ever commit, so also you must forgive your brother every offense he commits against you. After all, a servant is not greater than his master. Which brings us finally to verse 14 this morning. As I said, we'll only look at the first characteristic of people who have been chosen by God. Verse 14, we see one quality that we, as God's chosen, holy, beloved people, are to put on. And this is the greatest one. It's the quality of love. Not a Hollywood love. Not sensuality. But agape, unconditional love. My friend, only the Christian is capable of showing this kind of love. This is not a love that expects something in return. It's not a love that exchanges favor for favor. God gives his chosen people the ability to love each other regardless of how people respond. And this love, Paul calls it, is the bond of perfection. This is the love that unites those who belong to Christ. You and I, living rightly, have this in common that no one else has in common with us. And this love makes it possible to forgive. It makes it possible for us to bear up 70 times 7, 700,000 times 7. Because unconditional love does not have anything to do with me. Does it? It's not about me. It has everything to do with the God who loved me. And you read this in 1 John chapter 4, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrificial payment on our behalf, the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, if God loved us in this way, you also ought to love one another in this way. He says earlier in chapter 3, by this we know love, because Christ laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That is the kind of love that God calls us to put on. This is a foreign thing to the non-Christian. They cannot comprehend this kind of love. But with God as your God, as you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, this kind of love is possible for you to live. And God empowers you to be able to live this way. So when our conduct toward each other is motivated by the kind of love that God has shown to us by giving his Son to die in our place, the just for the unjust, there is no offense that is so egregious we cannot forgive it. There is no wrong done to us that we cannot put behind us. My friend, this is the life that God chose for you to live. If you're one of his, if you have been saved by faith, by true saving faith, when you come to Christ in true saving faith in him alone, God intends for you to live a life that is focused on each other. We take care of each other. We show kindness to each other. We look out for the well-being of each other. We show this kind of love to each other. We forgive no matter how often we're wronged. And we love one another with the kind of love that God showed to us. That's one characteristic of the chosen way. We'll see the other two next week. Let's pray.